Open your Bible, please, to Haggai. I'm going to find Haggai. Take a minute. Get to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and you got the big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then you get all the minor, the Book of the Twelve. We're in the minor prophets, so get one of the big ones. Keep going. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. Or you can start at Matthew and go back, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. It's a little, it's only two chapters, you're going to miss it. So you get to one of the Z's, Zephaniah, Zechariah, in between, you got Haggai. Hard to find. I have mine with a ribbon, so I can get there quick. Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. We're going to read the entire chapter. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh, the Lord, all caps Yahweh, came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore thus says the Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says Yahweh. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares Yahweh of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh the God, their God, had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke to the people with Yahweh's message, I am with you, declares Yahweh. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, on the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and we thank you that you've given us your word. You have, as a good and faithful father, provided for us the food that we need. We come as hungry children, needing you to feed us now, to take these true and good words and fill us, build us up, strengthen us by your Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might grow up into him. We need you to do that. These words by themselves, our ideas we might have, are nothing apart from you by your Spirit feeding us and building us up. So God, we pray, please open our hearts to your word, work mightily by your Spirit, that we might grow into the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're jumping ahead in time as we move through our sampling of the minor prophets. We heard from Jonah long before the exile. We heard from Micah just before the exile. And now we're hearing the word of the Lord, Haggai, just after the exile. And the tone has been very different in each one, right? With Jonah, the warning to Nineveh, with this implicit call to repent, that seemed to be more about the stubbornness of Jonah and the unstoppable grace of God. That's what that was about. For Micah, we got this angry, explicit accusation from God against Israel and their leaders, and And these were accusations they were going to ignore and go into exile for 70 years. And that was about God's judgment against sin. But here, as we get to Haggai, it's very different. God has brought his back people, or he's brought his back people to his people back to Jerusalem. And there's rebuke here, there's discipline here. We hear some of that language, but the whole feel of Haggai and all is very different. It's much more positive. God is working in his people to draw them back into obedience. And this is a really a much more positive feeling as we work through this. And so as we come to Haggai, we get this different feeling. It's sort of refreshing as we see this. This is nice. As a way of introduction, Haggai was written. We have really nice time indicators. It begins and ends with time indicators. A year, second year of Darius. It gives us a month. It gives us a day. So a lot of clear time indicators, probably about 520 BC. We're describing Haggai's words. It doesn't say Haggai wrote it. It says these are his words. So sometime after this happened, somebody's writing down the words that he said. Could be Haggai, could be somebody else, doesn't say, but these are Haggai's words. Haggai the prophet's mentioned in the book of Ezra. You may remember Ezra. The book of Ezra records the return of Judah back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem after exile. That's what Ezra's about. Remember, to put ourselves in the big story of the Bible, where are we going to find ourselves with Haggai? So you have all the history books, you know, Genesis to Exodus or Deuteronomy is just Israel being founded, creation, the founding of Israel as a family, growing in Egypt. They end up in the wilderness, about to go into the promised land. Joshua, they go into the promised land. Judges, they're in the promised land, but they're doing whatever they want. You know, then you have Ruth, and then you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's the story of the history of all the kings and the government and their successes, a little bit, and then a lot of failure. Really bad. So they all are gone into exile. Israel, the northern kingdom, is gone. The Judah, the southern kingdom, is in exile for 70 years. And then Chronicles, 2 Chronicles ends with Cyrus, the king, saying, I'm going to send you back to build the temple. And then Ezra picks up, and it's explaining what happened. He's saying, God moved in the heart of Cyrus, the king, to send the people back to build the temple. He's going to give them all the stuff they need to do that. And so that's where Ezra picks up, telling us the story of how they are to build the kingdom, the temple. And then they have enemies. It's very exciting. You should read Ezra. It's a really good book. There's these people who don't want them to build the temple. The Samaritans are angry at them, and they're fighting them, and they're writing letters. And then so Cyrus dies, and Artaxerxes is the king. And so they write a letter. Hey, these Jews are going to build walls in their temple, and they're going to rebel. They always rebel. They're bad. Don't let them do this. And Artaxerxes makes them stop. He sends a letter, and Ezra 4 says this, the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai. These are the bad guys. These are the enemy. The scribe and their associates, and they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and it stopped. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, that's where we're picking up in Haggai again, right? So they're building the temple. They had to stop because Artaxerxes said stop, and these enemies had this power to stop them from working on the temple. So this is when Haggai has his prophecy, and we find that in actually Ezra chapter 5. It goes on to say this. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews. So Haggai and Zechariah, the next prophecy, those are the ones that are in tandem. Haggai's a lot shorter. Zechariah is 14 chapters long. We're doing the sampling. We took the short one. So here's Haggai and Zechariah prophesying to the Jews who are in Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who is over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them and supporting them. And so that's where we are in the whole history. There's Haggai prophesying, and they start to rebuild the temple. And this, what we have in Haggai, is what he said. This is what God used to get them back on track to build the temple. So that sort of puts you in the whole picture of where we are in the biblical story. And what's Haggai doing? He's being used by God to get them back on track. If you think about this moment that Haggai spoke it into, I think it's a very important moment. That's why I'm taking the time to help you think this through. The people who had returned to Judah were really, really busy. When they went back, some people had been left in Judah when they went into exile, and they sort of took over the cities. A lot of the cities crumbled. A lot of houses were in disarray. Other people were in your houses. So when you went back, you had to figure out, like, ownership. there's some old family in my house now. This is my historical home, and there are people that I got to figure that out. I got to replant crops that had all gotten fallow. It was really busy. I had to rebuild walls. Maybe my house was in disrepair. I had to build my wall. There's a lot of stuff to do, and all that's good stuff, really important stuff. And they wanted to start building the temple, right? They wanted to, but they were forced to stop. The government said, you can't do this. There are lying adversaries all around them, so it's very reasonable for them to stop. But it's into that moment that God sent Haggai and called them back into obedience. Into that dangerous time, God called them to obey. And I think this is the important thing I want you to keep in mind as we talk about this today. God didn't send Haggai to say, go build my temple after the king changed his mind. He did it before the king changed his mind. He said, go back and build my temple. Go back, get to work, obey, but leave the rest to me. Not after they became safe, before they were safe. He didn't defeat the enemies first. He said, go obey first. Now is the time to obey, not try to figure it all out. Obey. So that's what we're going to see this morning. Our text is going to break down in two main sections. Verses 1 to 11 is the emptiness of self-seeking. And it's almost backwards. You feel like this should fill me up. I'm seeking for myself. But the emptiness of self-seeking. And then 12 to 15 is the fullness of obedience. Self-seeking is empty and obedience is full. So obey now. Now is the time. So Haggai is going to help us see clearly this truth as we think about our own lives and try to bring some application to ourselves. So let's jump in here to the first 11 verses. The emptiness of self-seeking. We're going to break this down into four sections. The first is the accusation that God brings of self-seeking. Look at verses 1 and 2. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, these people say that time has not yet come to rebuild the house of Yahweh. Then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? First thing. Right away, it's never good when God calls the Israelites these people. Right? Not my people. Now, boys and girls, maybe you've heard mom or dad say, that child of yours. You mean something bad's going on, right? They're kind of displeased. So God's being displeased. He's displeased with the Israelites. But should God have been displeased? I mean, it's reasonable. Life is busy. People have to get their houses in order. There's opposition, real opposition. And God didn't even need the house. Not really. I mean, do you remember when David came up with the idea to build a temple in Jerusalem? First thing he said to Samuel, hey, Samuel, I want to build a temple for God. Samuel said, great. And that night God came to Samuel and said, hold on. You go tell David, I never asked for a house. I asked for a tent. And I've been happy to follow and live in that tent and be with my people, but I never asked for a house. But, okay. I'll let you build the house. It'll glorify me, but you can't do it. Your son Solomon's going to do it. If you think about that, God never even asked for this house. He doesn't need this house. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. He doesn't need it. What's God so angry about? I got stuff to do. I need my house. Why do I have to stop and focus on your house, God? See, the issue is not that God needs a temple. He doesn't need our obedience. The issue is the heart. One commentator put it this way, that to leave the Lord's dwelling in a state of disrepair was to show disrespect to its occupant. It was showing we don't care about God. I got to focus on me. That's the heart of the accusation. What did their actions say about how much they valued God? Showing they didn't value him very much. And rebuilding the temple was why God sent them back in the first place. Right? God moved in the heart of Cyrus to send his people back to Jerusalem to build the temple. That was the purpose. They hit some obstructions, so they started focusing on their own stuff. That makes sense. It's reasonable, but God's saying, wait a second. You still have work to do. They built their own paneled houses. That means fancy. That's what if you have panels on your houses, that means you got a fancy house. They spent energy on their stuff. They made their stuff fancy. They focused on their lives. They said, oh, the time's not right. It's time for me to focus on me for a while. That makes sense. That's reasonable. God sent them a thing to do, to rebuild the temple. But they were focusing on themselves, as understandable as that was. And that's the self-deception. We like our excuses. Our disobedience is very reasonable, right? Very understandable. How different was the perspective of David in Psalm 132. He said this, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" See, the whole perspective is different. David was saying, "I'm not going to do anything for me until I do what God needs first. I'm not even going to sleep until I do what God needs first." The whole perspective is different. God first, and then I'll deal with mine. God's glory first, and then everything falls into place. And that's the accusation that God is bringing here. It cuts through all of our excuses. See, now is the time for obedience, even when our excuses seem reasonable, when we deceive ourselves and believe our excuses. But then God shows them. He shows them why they're struggling so. He's like, look, let's be real. Look at the result of this self-seeking. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord of hosts says, 'Consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. He who earns a wage does so, but puts them in a bag with holes.'" He said, look, it makes sense. Your life is busy. You got to focus on you. Leave God till later. There's opposition. Leave God out of it. Okay, yeah. Well, what's the result of all that? Yeah, it makes sense. But what's the result? Consider your ways. How did that work out for you? Emptiness. Eat, but never have enough. Drink, but never your fill. Clothes don't keep you warm. Your wages are in a bag of holes. It's just dropping out. It's empty. You see, it makes perfect sense to focus on you right now. To leave God out of it. You got a lot going on. The problem is that never works. Seeking after self never leads to the fullness we're looking for. It only leads to never-ending emptiness. The language we've seen over and over throughout the Bible, but we see that in the prophets. This is what God's condemning. He said, look, you keep looking to these broken cisterns. You keep looking to the power you can get. You keep looking to yourselves, and it doesn't work out for you. Remember what he said in Micah, you sow, but you don't reap. You tread olives, but you don't anoint yourselves. You tread grapes, but you don't drink the wine. He said, over and over, it doesn't work out for you. For Adam and Eve in the tree of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil, you got your fruit, but you didn't end up like God. You end up cut off from his life and started dying and you were ashamed. It doesn't work out for you. It's what we get over and over. It seems right to focus on what I want. It seems right to focus on my needs. It seems right to trust in my plan over and over. If I don't take care of this, what's going to happen? So I put thinking about God off till later, but it never works. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the end is the way of death. Right? Never works. So this is God's discipline showing the Israelites the emptiness of their self-focus. And if you're feeling that, if you struggle, maybe you're feeling that gnaw of emptiness, the never-ending discontent as you chase the next thing. Perhaps that's God showing you the emptiness of self-focus. But there's a way back. What's the way back? Well, that's the next two verses, 7 and 8. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood. Build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says Yahweh." Consider your ways, he says again. If you're not getting filled, satisfied by seeking yourself, don't keep doing the same thing. And that's what the world wants you to do. Every advertisement you see, you got your iPhone just came out. Boom, got the new one. But guess what? Next year, there's a new one, and it's even better. And the next year, there's a new one. And it's even better. I got a new Pixel, so I understand. There's always a new thing. Do we feel satisfied? No. There's always another thing. And the world wants you to keep believing, keep doing the new thing. What's the definition of insanity? Keep doing the same thing over and over and expect a different result. The last one didn't satisfy you. The next one's not either. Don't keep doing the same thing. Don't think pursuing self is what's going to do it. Stop. And pursue something greater, something that actually will fill you up. That's obedience to God. But look at the opposition in the world. But look at this other stuff I have to do. But your way hasn't worked out. So stop and trust God first. God says, go do what I called you to do. Go build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. And that's the key. There's the key right there in the middle. When my focus shifts to God's glory, everything begins to change, even though nothing changes. The situation is all the same for all these Israelites. If they start focusing on God's glory, they still have the opposition. They still have the enemies. They still have the government against them. It was still scary. But now they're doing it for God's glory. Every challenge becomes an opportunity to display God's glory. Every hardship is an opportunity to see God's working and fuel our faith. You see, when we focus on God's glory first, then everything falls into place. Everything changes, even though nothing changes. When our love and joy gets fixed on God's glory, then nothing can touch that joy. David said, "Oh Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." I love it. I love your glory. I love your glory. And if I'm loving your glory, nobody can ever touch that. I meditate on it, and I'm focusing on it, on God, what he's called me to do. And then I engage in a life filled with the pursuit of his glory. So everything I have is just more opportunity to glorify God. That hard relationship, that difficult thing, I get to glorify God in it. I get to see what God will do if I am obedient. And that's what these Israelites had the opportunity to do. Go obey and see what God will do and see how that will glorify God. And in that, God is pleased, he says. So it's not primarily in the beauty of the building, that's fine, but not in the abstract, or even the blood offerings. He wasn't saying, rebuild this temple so I can get the offerings I need to be happy. No, in fact, he hated those things. When they were mixed with unbelief, he hated their sacrifices. He hated their ceremonies. He said they were a burden to him. He said even that the building, he ordained that temple to be destroyed because they had been so perverted by their unbelief. The things themselves weren't the issue. The building wasn't the issue. He wanted their hearts. David said, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. So by themselves they're nothing. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So when we humbly turn back to God, that's what God was calling them to do, to humbly turn back in obedient, contrite, humble willingness to seek his glory. That pleases God. That's the pleasing offering. And that's what God was calling the Israelites to do, but that's what God is calling every follower of God to do, to turn from the seeking of self and turn to the glory of God. And there's nothing more valuable in the universe. There's nothing more worthy of all of our lives. You see, this is what life is about. This is what makes life exciting, is I'm pursuing the joy, the glory of God, and I'm pleasing him. What a marvelous, wonderful thing. And if you're a Christian this morning, there's something in your heart that responds. That's why I'm a Christian. Because I have come to believe that in all the ups and downs, the miseries and failures and all the little successes, there is something great and awesome and glorious and true in the universe, and I want to live for that. And so often we keep forgetting it. We're being called back, remember. Don't get confused and discouraged by all these things in front of you. Remember, there's a God, and live for his glory. So no, God was not being unreasonable. Yes, you're busy. Yes, life is hard. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, we have a lot of excuses. But how are we going to find joy unless we turn back to God? So because there's a reality. Last one little thing he says in this part, in verses 9 to 11, he reminds us of the reality. If you're thinking that question, yeah, I want to do it, but it's hard. He goes back one more time. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says God? He says, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So the heavens were closed. There's no dew, no produce. There's drought. God here is telling us to be real. You've busied yourself with you, and you've only found want. And it wasn't by accident. God's discipline. Proverbs tells us, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for Yahweh reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. This was God's loving discipline. God loved them enough to show them that pursuit of self never works. You can't find blessing while ignoring the blesser. On the one hand, there is no blessing apart from God. And yes, the righteous and the wicked enjoy the good of God, the good gifts from God. That's true, but that's really scary. Because if you're getting blessing from God while ignoring or even cursing God, you're the one from whom all blessings flow, you're just incurring more debt and more guilt. Because there is no blessing apart from God. But on the other hand, if you are God's and if he is withholding the sense of his fullness from you, if you're feeling that emptiness, that's God's discipline, and that is grace. Because that's God saying, that doesn't work. Stop trying what doesn't work. Stop following death and turn back to life. So if you feel that, if you're on that rat race, if you're in that circle and you're just pursuing the next thing over and over and you feel that, realize that's God's grace to you. Maybe if you're not even a Christian and you've never felt this before, but your life is so empty, that's God's grace to you. Say, look, you're right. That doesn't lead to happiness. That doesn't lead to fulfillment. So turn and try something else. Believe in God. That's what it is. The scary is when if you're full of self and you think you're okay. That's what's scary. And if that's you today and you're just so satisfied in yourself that you don't need anything, my friend, you've been blessed by God immeasurably. And you're incurring a debt that you will have to pay back forever. Because that emptiness is there, and I think you know it. It's in your heart, though you ignore it. And it's just growing and growing and growing. And stop ignoring it, but turn back and believe in Jesus. This is God's grace, if he's helping you feel that today. Because there is a fullness. If you repent and turn, there's fullness. And that's what we get to see in the next part. So this is the surprising fun part. There's obedience and there's fullness. Look at verse 12. Now, we are all Bible readers. Most of us here have been Christian for a long time. Nothing's very surprising to us anymore, right? We read the words, blah, 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 blah. Think about reading the minor prophets. Think of what we heard in Micah. How did Israel respond to God's warnings? Pretty poorly. Yeah. So you could be reading this, and you're going along, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Well, that's new. Like, this is like refreshing. Like, whoa, let's see what happens with this thing. I've never seen this before. All these prophets, and over and over, they're not believing, they're not believing, they're not obeying. And here it's like, wow, okay, this is new. Let's see what happens. This is refreshing. This is miraculous. They obeyed the voice of Yahweh, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, and Yahweh, their God, had sent him, and the people feared Yahweh. It's like, oh, great. This is exciting. Let's see what God's going to do. It's miraculous. They heard the word of the Lord and they obeyed him. And I want you to get this. This is not like, we don't think of them as real people. This was really scary. They had real enemies. They had a government that said, don't do it. They had their own stuff they had to deal with. And all they had was this weirdo Haggai start saying, God told me to go tell you to build this building. And they had to believe him. And they did. I'm going to trust God. With all that fear, and nothing changed in their experience. The opposition was still there. The adversaries were still against them. The king had commanded that they stop, but God said go, and they feared the Lord. And they obeyed. Michael Stead, one of the commentators, said this. He said, to fear the Lord does not mean to be terrified of him. There's some aspect of that. But it means to give him the wholehearted reverence and respect he deserves as the one and only Lord. Fearing the Lord and obeying his commands are how the covenant people of God should respond to him. That's what they did. They feared him above all those other things. You're scary, and you said stop. God is awesome. And he said go. Who am I going to obey? They feared the right one. God said in Deuteronomy 12, he said, and now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's really the thing, isn't it? There's always going to be opposition. And there's always going to be fear. But what am I going to do? Am I going to follow God first? If I do, what about the uncertain future? What about the things we try and control? If I obey God first and then put everything second, what will happen? God requires one thing. Fear him, not the future. Fear him, not the enemies. Love him and serve him with all of your heart, because there you find fullness. And what is the fullness? We need to have this in our minds correctly. What do they get for their obedience? Let's look at verses 13 to 15. Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke to the people with Yahweh's message. I am with you, declares Yahweh. And he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, the sixth month, the second year of Darius the king. What is the fullness you get? What did they get? They got the presence of God. I am with you. That's the fullness. And they got his spirit to work them up, to stir up their spirits, to do the work that enabled them to do this work that he called them to do. So they got his presence, the presence of the Blessed One, the Blesser, the source of every good thing that we heard about in the very beginning, the fount of every blessing, every delight. They got him. Do we have our eyes right? He is the reward. Not stuff. Not a heaven where we get a lot of riches and fanciness. We get that. Praise God. But that's not the reward. He is the reward. The fullness that you get from obedience is, I am with you, Yahweh says. Jesus is with us. His presence in your life, in the face of all of our fear, that's what we need. God says in Isaiah 43, fear not, for I am with you. That's why. Isaiah 41, for I, Yahweh your God, will hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, for I am the one who helps you. You got this crazy thing that God's calling you to do. Well, of course you can't do it. Of course it's scary. You're supposed to be, because you're supposed to rely on God. He says, no, don't forget, I am the one who helps you. Trust me. We got to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our stuff and on to God. He is how we do it. What if we to fear? Yes, it's going to be hard. Christ's obedience led him to the cross for us. That's what it looks like. And of course, on the cross, he actually endured the separation that we never have to, because he did that. But still, he says, follow me. We saw that in John the Baptist. He followed God. He did the right thing. Beheaded. Jesus calls us to follow him and to bear our crosses. That he is with us. But he calls us into his suffering. Paul said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, all my stuff that I get so caught up in, Paul said, that's rubbish. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Comparing to, should I put Christ first or all my other stuff first? Well, I got garbage here and I got God here. Who am I going to put first? No, you get our eyes right. Why? So I could know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the goal. That's the fullness. And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. It's going to be hard, but it's worth it. The fullness of obedience is the presence of the Lord. And with him, all things are possible. And with him, our joy is untouchable. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we don't wait to honor God. Let me get my life together first, and then I'll honor God, or then I'll repent and turn to God, or then I'll start figuring out what I need to do with God. You honor him first. You know that he is with you. The whole idea of the first fruits thing, with the money aspect of this, the Proverbs 3 says, honor Yahweh with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be full. He doesn't say, wait till your barns are full, and then honor God with your first fruits. He said, no, honor God with your first fruits first, trusting him with the rest. That's what it is. That's the whole point of all of these different things. I trust him now. Even when it's scary, to trust that he will provide. Now is the time of obedience. So what happened? What happened to the people of Israel back in Ezra? We don't get the story in Haggai. We get what happens. They build the temple, and it's glorious. That's chapter 2. It's really wonderful. But just to get a little story from Ezra to be an encouragement, they trusted God. They started to work, and of course, they still had their enemies. The enemy started writing the king. Now it's the new king, Darius. And they said, hey, wait, these rebels have started again. And Darius asked a really important question. He said, who gave you a decree to build that temple? And the Israelites said, that's a good question. Why don't you go look? And so he did. And there in the records was Cyrus saying, I decree, rebuild the temple, and you should have all the gold and silver vessels that came out of the temple, and you should have all the money from the treasury to rebuild the temple. And so the enemies who said, stop them, instead the king came back and said, no, there was a decree, and we're supposed to pay for it. And so here are all the vessels back, and here's all the money, and here's all the stone, and here's all the timber. Go build your kingdom. You see, God was with them. God blessed them. Now, don't take that now to mean, okay, if I repent and ask God, then I'm going to have a great job. It's a picture to help us see God was with them. right? God bless them. They're safe. So we can trust in God. We can leave the result to Him. So what do we get from this? Look at the contrast. Self-seeking feels right. Let's just own that, right? Every day you wake up and self-seeking feels right, but it leads to emptiness. Look at all the problems. Oh, I can't fix that. I gotta do my own thing. I gotta focus on me. But when they started to live for God and His glory, then there was fullness. He was with them. His presence and His blessing. Not that you're gonna be rich, but God will bless you with Himself, and then there's heaven forever. Well, yes, you're gonna be rich forever and ever with no want ever again. So how do we apply this to ourselves? I have some application here for us. First, and the most simple, is put Jesus first. Put Christ first. When Paul sent Timothy to the Philippians, he said he was sending Timothy because he had nobody else. And he said this, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Don't be like those guys. And isn't that interesting? He said, pursuing Jesus first meant I'm going to be interested in your welfare. And he had nobody like that. We're all just self-seeking. We're not concerned about what Jesus wants, and we're not concerned about each other. Don't be like that. Be like Timothy. Don't seek your own interests first. Seek the interest of Jesus. That's the most basic application. And He has called us to act. He's called us into obedience. And sometimes that puts us into conflict with the people and the authorities around us. And like the apostles, sometimes we have to say we have to obey God rather than men. And there are places in the world where they have to say that right now. There may be a place in the world, in our experience, we might have to say that. It may take work to figure out wisdom. When do you hold your tongue? When do you speak? But is that our heart? Is our heart to put Christ first, God's glory first, no matter what? Even when that means there's a financial hit or an employment hit or relationship stresses, am I willing to put God first? The second application is build the temple. If we are to obey God, what are we called to do? And I'm going to say we're called to be spiritual builders. And I'm not talking about the building on Ranley Road. That's not the temple. It's a wonderful gift to us, and it's a beautiful building, and we'll have opportunity to sacrificially glorify God and keeping that building beautiful, and yes, but that's not the temple. No more than this gymnasium is the temple, right? What's the temple? 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And it says you have the Holy Spirit, so you're the temple, but even more so, we are the temple together as God knits us together. As God dwells in each of us, we are the temple. Ephesians 2 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we're a household, but we're a household that's built. That's interesting. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So let's put all that together. What is God calling us to do? If I'm putting God first, what's really at the top of that list? What obedience is required of us? We are to be spiritual builders. Over and over in the New Testament, it says, encourage one another and build each other up just as you are doing. We are to build each other up. Building up the body of Christ, strengthening the temple of God, giving the gifts. God gives us gifts. He stirs up our spirit so that we can do what? Build each other up. You think of Ephesians 4, the whole passage of God giving these gifts to people, and they're all good. It all comes from God, the one Spirit. But it comes to the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, and it comes down to us. Why? So that we, the saints, would be equipped for ministry. For what? To build up the body of Christ. We're to be builders until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to be a temple growing up to display Jesus. So we're not children tossed to and fro by all the lies of the world. We've got to be together, building each other up. We're to speak the truth in love and grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together. So that's us. When every joint is working with which it is equipped, each part is working properly, we make the body grow so it builds itself up in love. And that's the picture I want you to go home with. God has called us to build a temple. Now, He does it. He puts the spiritual stones together, but then the same turn, He turns around and says, now you do it. It builds itself up. We're to be building up each other, be spiritual builders. And I think that's the primary application for us. We are to put God first in our lives. What does that look like? It means prioritizing God's kingdom. Building each other up, pouring into each other. So are you about the kingdom work that God has given you to do? Do you prioritize the body of Christ? Think of all the excuses we have. But God has given you a gift. God has given you a place here among us. So don't hold back. Now is the time to obey. What does that look like? So maybe you say, I'm not even sure what my gift is. Are you prioritizing the body of Christ? Are you praying for and working for the good of the body in some way? Are there people whom you are strengthening in the Christ by encouraging them with your words and with your prayers? Are you meeting with anyone, one person? I'm trying to encourage this. I'm going to build the temple, but blessing this person. Are you attending the meetings? And are you part of a home group where you're pouring in? Like, I'm prioritizing this. I want the church to be healthy, not just so that I can be healthy, but so God can use me to do what he's called me to do, build the church. And coming to prayer meetings so you can bear each other's burdens and encourage each other. Are you prioritizing the building of the temple of God for these people? Or are you prioritizing your stuff, your house? Life is choices. You can prioritize the people of God if you choose to have the glory of God to be the organizing principle of your life and everything else organizes around it. But if self is the organizing principle of our life, then you will organize the worship of God around self. What is the organizing principle of our lives? God says, if you love me, love my people. That takes time, thought, and work. So I want you to take that home. What does it mean for you about how you spend your time, about how you spend your money, about how you prioritize the gathering of the church and the people of God? Maybe you need help to think through some of those specifics. So talk to each other, talk to the elders, but beware of self-deception and beware of the excuses. If your life perfectly aligns with your self-interest in exactly the way you want it, either you are a perfectly holy person. So none of us are that. Or you're making some excuses about why you're not prioritizing God in more ways. How can you prioritize and organize your life around obedience to God to build his church, to build his people? Jesus died for our sins so we can live wholeheartedly for him. That's why we're here, to live for him. We belong to him. That's a song we sang before the sermon. And if you believe on him today, that's for you. You belong to him. He calls us into a life of fullness, and it's only going to get better. So, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to make life harder for you. Like, oh, you're calling me to think about my life. I'm trying to direct you into joy because I believe the Bible. And I want you to know more of the joy that's found in Jesus. So press on, friends. It's time to obey now. And listen, it's only going to get better. It's only going to get better. So let's live for what's going to last. We're almost home. That's what we're going to sing. We're almost home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you've spoken to us through these prophets hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but still so relevant to us today. Help us to believe these words. Help us to respond as Zerubbabel and the remnant responded by believing in you and fearing you and obeying you and organizing our lives around your glory, that we might please you and know the joy of your presence in our lives. We long for that fullness. Help us, Lord, to press on, to not grow weary in doing good, but to yearn for more and more and more, knowing that we will know your glory and your perfect joy forever and ever. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.